Okay, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time tonight. We thank you that we can gather together and study your word. We pray that you will always give us insight and understanding. We're thankful that you are the living God and our life connection is always with you. And we pray that you will bless the truth this evening as we examine it, bless our time together. We pray that all the things that are said will bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we were talking about all the pieces in the Bible, and I put this up here because we're beginning to talk about the church. And I want to explain to you why I pick out seven sections for the church. And it has to do with this. And you say, well, this is the book of Revelation. I say, it is. Thank you for guessing and getting that right. But this is the book of Revelation. There are 22 books in the book of Revelation. And the reason why I put this up here is because you'll notice right underneath the 22 line of books, what you see is the past, the present, and the future. But that at least tells you that there's movement forward in time. Furthermore, you have these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 big sections. You have the vision at the very beginning that John sees. It's the vision of Jesus Christ, and this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not, this is the one thing you have to get, it's not the revelations. Yeah. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about what is it going to be when Jesus Christ reveals himself again. And he's not coming in a manger again. He's not going to be born in obscurity. This is a rather dramatic coming. Really, from a biblical sense, there is one coming of the Messiah from the Old Testament. He comes as the Savior and King. When you come to the New Testament, the Savior and King part is pulled out. It's been some 2,000 years pulled out between this, but he comes as the Savior and King, and that's why the disciples said, behold, the King is with us, and he's going to establish his kingdom, which is forever. And they were thinking kingdom more in terms of salvation. But Jesus came first to be the suffering Savior. Then he points out he's leaving, he's coming again, and he's coming as the reigning King. So you see this chart. The vision of Jesus Christ is what John sees in this vision. And then there are seven letters to seven churches, which I want to come back to. Then you have the Great Tribulation from chapter 4 to chapter 19. This is the tribulation. And you'll notice I put up there seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Because the tribulation is about the judgment that takes place when Jesus Christ comes. Down at the bottom you see 1 to 7. Those are interludes. I call those interludes. It's a pause in the narrative. It's a pause in the explanation of these judgments to provide fuller explanation of the whole thing that's taking place during the tribulation. So it begins with the throne and the scroll. And it's a heavenly place, and the scroll of judgment has seven seals keeping it from being opened. So the seven seals are there, and who is worthy to open this scroll of judgment? Remember, this is Jesus coming as the King. So he is the Lamb of God, is handed the scroll. And he takes it and he breaks the first seal and there's a judgment. He breaks the second. Before he's able to open the scroll, just breaking the seals bring judgment. So the first seal is a seal judgment. The second one is a next judgment. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. When the seventh seal is broken, you'd think it would say, and the scroll was open and he started reading the scroll. But this is a scroll of judgment. When the seventh seal is broken, seven angels with seven trumpets appear. And as each one blasts their trumpet, there's a judgment. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, seven other angels with seven bowls appear. And these seven angels, one by one, pour out the wrath of God upon the earth. So the substance of Revelation chapter 4 through 19 are the 21 judgments. And these judgments, this kind of pictures, when you think about this, it pictures Jesus going, or God going into Egypt and setting the Egyptians free. There were 10 judgments that fell upon the Egyptians. And it fell upon them, and then they were delivered, and at the end there's a big battle that takes place and defeating the whole of the Egyptian army. That's sort of what's depicted here, only here you have 21 judgments, and then at the end there's this great battle of Armageddon that takes place. But down below you have the explanation of the things that take place. The throne appears with the scroll in the first one, then you have the 144,000 that are sealed, and the tribulation martyrs in chapter 7. In chapters 10 and 11, you have the little book and the two witnesses. Then you have the kingdoms of the kingdom warfare described in verses 12, 13, and 14, where you have the kingdom of Satan being established, and then the kingdom of God. And then you have the story of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, and then the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described. But those are seven interludes. And if you're reading the book of Revelation, this is kind of a nice chart to have, because sometimes people get lost when reading the book of Revelation, because you read along and then all of a sudden you're reading this story of the 144,000 that are sealed. You say, is this in chronological order? And it kind of is, but these interludes sometimes go back before this tribulation ever takes place to describe some things. But it's just very helpful to look at this. And then you have the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, which I'll look at. Just remember that millennial kingdom, there's very little described in that. But most of this whole thing focuses upon Jesus coming in judgment. Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. Then you have the new heavens and new earth described. So this tribulation period is 7 years. It's Daniel's 70th week. But it's 7 years. But in terms of time, you know, the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, and the new heavens and new earth is forever. So if it's not given in with the sections reflecting the time periods, but there's a chronological order to this. You say, well, this is a long way of explaining what you want to talk about with the seven letters to seven churches. Because these seven letters to seven churches, as I think I mentioned, did I mention this before to you all? Did we talk about the seven letters to seven churches? Yes. Yes, a little bit. Well, the seven letters to seven churches are seven historic churches that were in trouble. And there were seven offenses. And this addresses each one of those seven churches. Those seven historical churches actually existed, those seven letters were directed to them. I know that is absolutely true. Then there are those who say, well, these seven letters to seven churches also represent seven problems that appear in church history. And I think that's true. And then there are some, and I'm one of the ones who thinks this, I'm not real, you know, whenever you're dealing with an interpretation, and this is an interpretation, you don't speak with divine authority. But it may also represent seven periods in church history. Because if this is chronological, you move through, this is the period of the church. Then you have the tribulation. Then you have this millennial kingdom. And then you come to the new heavens and new earth. All of that is chronological order. And so it may be that it reflects seven letters to seven churches. I just say, it may mean that. Don't write this down like this is inspired of God, because I'm just saying, just looking at this, you can come to that understanding or interpretation. But now I'm going to click out of this because I need to go back to where I want to get the rest of this. I can't talk and do this at the same time. I should be able to do this. I don't know, there's something about me that can't do that. Now, we come here. And I said, okay, we've talked about the period of mankind, four events in that period. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four events in that. That's a 2,000-year period of time, according to the Bible. It is God dealing with man. Then God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, because part of God's purpose was to reestablish his dominion and authority. So the king comes through this nation of Israel. We learned some other things about that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you have these periods in church history, or in Israel's history, excuse me. And that's why I said, if you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, you'll remember Israel's history, because it's the patriarchs, the bondage, the exodus, the conquest of the land, and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the land, then peanut butter elephants, just the judges, keep the kings coming, the captivity, slowly the silent period. So you can remember the history of Israel that way. I don't usually make students memorize this part. This is the church, and I say these are the seven letters to seven churches put in terms of ages. And I'll explain why I do this, because it kind of fits. And I don't know if it kind of fits, but you'll see that in the next slide. But those, that's an interpretation. I just want you to know, I'm not saying the Bible says absolutely this is what God teaches. If I get to heaven, he said, you got that right, that's when I'll know. But until then, I don't know. So I'm just saying, this is just what I do. I could divide church history up into three periods, which I'll show you I can do. I can divide it up into 10 periods. I could divide it up into 20 periods. I mean, you can divide it up in any way you want, according to things that are happening, and if it helps you to make that explanation. But let me give you this. This is also a 2,000 year. It's actually 2021. We're still counting from the time. This is where we are. And let me just say and just show you these. If you're a Protestant, you divide. If I put this up here and a historian is looking at that, he would look at that and say, oh, that's a Protestant chart. Because you're looking at it being divided like this. We disappeared. Oh, we came back. There we go. So if you look at it in terms of this, for almost 600 years, you have Catholic Christianity. You see, you know, people, when they say Catholic Christianity, they usually think of Roman Catholic Christianity back then. But Catholic just means universal. So you have separate churches. And there are churches that got to be very strong. Like in Alexandria, Egypt, the church was strong. In Jerusalem, the church was strong. In Antioch, the church was strong. And Constantinople and Rome. And those churches, you might think of them, those were the bigger churches. They had more authority. They had more leaders in them. And eventually, the churches, the Western churches, decided that it'd be good to have one church be leading all of them. So that's where the Roman Catholic, Roman Church became very strong. And Gregory the Great was the Pope, and he was a very strong man and a strong leader. And so he's the one who sort of established that. The Catholics like to argue that the authority goes all the way back through to the very beginning, to Peter. So there's a line that goes all the way. That's a little hard to prove and hard to show, but they like to say that there's the ongoing authority of the church from pope to pope to pope to pope. But the first pope really is Gregory the Great in the year almost 600. And then you have Roman Catholic Christianity, and you also have Eastern Orthodox Christianity. They separated. They separated around in the later on. But then you come to 1517, where there is another break that takes place. And I'll explain that break, but the break is a theological break. I don't know why our screen is disappearing. But let me put how I divide this up into seven periods. And it looks like this. And Let me just describe each one of those ages in terms of the churches. And the first church described is Ephesus. Ephesus was confronted for their loss of love. They were started out on the right track. They had love for God. And it's starting to wane. They've lost that first love. And it speaks of the apostles in that first period. And that's what I designate from the apostolic age from 33 to 100, to the last apostle. And that's when all of Scripture was written. That's when the apostles were alive and being martyred, most of them, except for John. And there was, you know, expressed concern, at least as far as Ephesus is concerned, with losing that first love that you have. And as the truth goes on, there's always the possibility of the waning of that truth. It's a danger that occurs all the way throughout church history, but that's sort of what it talks about. The second church is the persecuted church. It's Smyrna. And in that, in the biblical account, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it talks about 10 persecutions. Well, it's very interesting because in the persecuted age, there are 10 persecutions. And religion was always illegal from the very beginning. Religio illicita, illegal religion. And but it wasn't always violently persecuted. It was always illegal. If you were living in this time as a Christian, you would have to pledge your loyalty to the emperor. And the emperor was deemed to be God. And so you'd have to say, I pledge allegiance to the emperor, my God. And the Christians just couldn't do that. The Jews had a special category for them because they were of their distinction among the, and they would have to pledge loyalty to the emperor, but they were designated and sort of had a separate thing, although they were persecuted as well. They've always been persecuted throughout all of church history, unfortunately. But they have always been persecuted. But the Christians would not pledge that loyalty. So there were hidden churches, secret churches. And every once in a while in a location, and most of them were local persecutions, in a number of cities or in a particular province or region, persecution where it was violent persecution would break out. And then there are several instances where it was empire-wide. And when it was empire-wide, that's when you have the throwing of the men to the lions. The women were thrown to the wild bulls who would gore them to death. And this was great entertainment for people. They would come and watch all this destruction and death. And but that, you know, there were some severe persecutions where Christians, many Christians were crucified. Many Christians died because they refused to pledge loyalty to anyone other than Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful period of time when you look back on it. It wouldn't be wonderful to go through that, but it was really wonderful. And Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant by that is when the blood of the martyrs is shed on the ground, instead of destroying Christianity, it planted the seeds of Christianity in the hearts of people. And there are people who have described going to the Colosseum. There's people who decided, you know, sawing people suffer. And because of what they saw, they became Christians. You'd think that they would, that's the last thing they'd want to do. They'd say, oh, these Christians, they're all being mistreated and slaughtered and everything else. I don't want anything to do with that. But in fact, what happened is when they saw that, they said, there is something about this people that they're willing to suffer and die for this Jesus. What is it about Jesus that causes people to be willing to suffer and die for him? And so that became you know, people were, instead of being repulsed, which was the point of violent persecution, you know, Satan always tries to kill and destroy to wipe out Christianity. But in fact, what that does is it caused Christianity to grow. And I think that's one of the things that was experienced during that particular time. When you come to 313, you have the Edict of Milan. And that's where Constantine declared Christianity, because I don't know if he's in heaven or not. He may be, but he supposedly became a Christian and declared Christianity to be the religion of the realm. And at that point, you come to this, that becomes a very significant, because that means the persecution is over. You're not going to be persecuted for being a Christian because it's the religion of the realm. So you come to this third age, and that's the corrupted age, and that's, you know, Patmos in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and it's the compromising church. And the compromising church is compromised because when you have the state declaring this is the religion, then all the pagans come in, or they want to come in. And they enter into, hoping this thing stays on, they enter into, should I unplug this other? Ah. So you're blaming me for this whole thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. I'll be careful. I still will be careful. Move it over. Okay, so the pagans come in. And what do the pagans do? They bring their paganism with them. And I gave you a couple instances, but you got to promise me that this will not affect the way you celebrate Christmas. So, but I've said this before, but we don't know when Jesus Christ was born. We have no idea. But the pagans came in, they say, well, Tammuz was born on December 25th. And we celebrate Tammuz, so, and Tammuz was supposedly the seed of the woman. Tammuz was supposedly, it was the seed of Semiramis and Nimrod. Well, actually, Nimrod wasn't the father, but, and supposedly Tammuz was Nimrod, raised from the dead. So there's a lot of similarities, so that's one of the reasons why they decided Christmas was going to be on December 25th. And one of the reasons we refer to, now, this has not affect your view of Easter either, but the gods, the paganism that started with Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, and Tammuz you'll find in the Bible in Ezekiel, because the people were worshiping, in the temple, the people were worshiping Tammuz. But what you also find with Easter is Ishtar, is one of the, I believe, Egyptian gods, and Ishtar is sort of where you get Easter from, and the idea of a female deities, all these paganism had female deities, and that's where Mary starts to take on a female deity significance. And there's just, you know, what happens when you take, you know, it becomes the universal religion is a lot of people bring their ideas in. And there was this gradual corruption. That's when Augustine wrote The City of God. And he said, we are being corrupted as a church. And we should be, this is the kingdom of God. We should be the people of God. And he actually believed that in the year 1000, this millennial kingdom was going to be the year 1000 and Jesus Christ would come in the year 1000. So he's sort of the beginning of the Arminian, excuse me, of the amillennial position. And because he said, we need to emphasize the fact that we are living in God's kingdom. This is, we need to be loyal to the king and not compromising and being corrupted. That age goes to the beginning where I put the rather significant point is Pope Gregory the First. We've talked about him. He's the first medieval pope. He's really the first pope to go by that name, but he established the supremacy of Rome in the church and his leadership of the church. That also leads to this fourth church, which is Thyatira, which is they were condemned for being corrupt and for being secular. And this is, again, what happened during this whole Middle Ages. The church became very powerful and appointed kings. And if you were a king, you would pay a great deal of money to, if you wanted to be a king, you would pay a great deal of money to the Pope, and the Pope would put the crown on your head, and you would be the king of that domain. Don't think of Germany and, you know, France and England and Scotland, because they weren't there yet. You just have more gatherings of people. So there's all these little different domains, and all of them have dukes or kings or some princes or some kind of leader in that area, and they also had bishops in those areas as well. But the Pope was the most powerful man in the world. And when that's true, and he's the wealthiest man in the world, then there's a lot of bad people who want to get that position. And, you know, there are times when the popes are more like the mafia than more like what you would consider to be a religious leader to be like. And the church became secular. And, you know, I'm not trying to badmouth the Catholic Church. I'm just simply saying what happened. I mean, that's what took place. And there were popes that had children, and there were popes that had illegitimate children. I mean, it's just they want to say that they can make a case for the fact that their authority is being going from pope to pope to pope. They just can't make a case for that all the popes were really Christians, because they were, some of them, just very secular individuals. But the church became very powerful, and that created attention. If you look at this period of time and you call this medieval period or the Middle Ages, if you call it the Middle Ages, you're a Christian. If you call it the Dark Ages, you're a humanist, because the humanists consider this to be the Dark Ages of human reason. The church told you what to do. The king told you what to do. You're not really thinking for yourself. You're not supposed to think for yourself. You're just supposed to do what you're told. And so it's sort of the Dark Ages. And I don't refer to it to the Dark Ages, but I didn't put the Dark Ages at the top. I put the medieval period. But it's sort of this time where, and oftentimes it was the case, if you became too loyal to the king, then the bishop might kill you. And if you became too loyal to the bishop, then the king might. So you had to kind of plow right down the middle and sort of be loyal to both and sort of play them off. It was a difficult time, and the people objected to that. I mean, they got tired of it. You can imagine they got tired of it. When you come to 1517... you come to the church of Sardis, and this is the church that was the dead church, and it says you need to be revived. So what you see is you see this decline that is taking place. First, the church has love for the Lord, and that love begins to wane. It's a persecuted church, which really keeps the church more pure and more zealous for the truth. Then the church becomes accepted, it becomes corrupted with, and then it becomes more secular. You come to the point where Luther said, I think we've gotten away from the Bible. We've gotten away from the truth. Remember, if you are a Roman Catholic, let me draw this again. I like to draw this. If you're a Roman Catholic, your authority as a church is a three-legged stool. And the first leg is the Pope. And it's in this order. The second is the councils. And the third is Scripture. And to speak of authority in Roman Catholic terms, this is really the update of the Bible. Because when the Pope sits in the chair, and when he sits in his throne, so he goes and sits down in his throne, then he speaks with the same authority as Scripture. that we would regard Scripture as having. So when he makes a pronouncement from the throne, he has to sit in the chair in Rome. And when he sits in the chair, then he speaks with the same authority as Jesus Christ. It's inspiration. It's the absolute truth of God. So when he's sitting in the chair, he never makes any mistakes. It would be like he's infallible. And he maybe address issues that the Bible scripture doesn't address, but he does so with God's authority. This is Jesus Christ speaking on earth. So the Pope can walk around and say crazy things. I think sometimes the Pope today says a bunch of crazy things. He can speak as ever he wants to when he's just walking around talking. When he sits in the chair, that's a whole different, you know, when he sits in the chair, whatever he says is going to be recorded, and he won't sit in the chair like that and speak unless the church has a pronouncement to make, which I'm sure that he probably reads that pronouncement in the current days just to make sure that he gets it exactly the way they want it said. The councils and the creeds, early on in the church when they had a disagreement and a problem, they called a council. And all of the elders, especially in Catholic Christianity up there, all of the elders from all of the churches would gather together. They might meet for several months. They might meet for a long time. They might meet for a short time. But they would meet until they dealt with the issue that came up. Is Jesus Christ fully God? Or is he like God? Is Jesus Christ really a man? Or is he a phantom? So when those false doctrines are being taught, the church comes together, and most of the early councils are really good. I mean, I would say they're wonderful historical statements that really hammer out the truth. And they opened up their Bibles and they studied the Bible until they came to a biblical view on that issue. And then they declared the ones who were teaching that other view, they declared them to be heretics and banished them. But the councils, for the most part, I'd say the councils are excellent, except for the Council of Trent, which declares me to be a heretic, which I never, that was after the Reformation. But there are some councils that I don't really like. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, the Council of Trent, one of the reasons why it's difficult for Lutherans, who are pretty much ready to go back into the Catholic Church, and Anglicans, the high Anglican, the high Lutheran Church, they could easily go back into the Roman Catholic Church, because if you went into those churches, you'd feel like you were very much in a Catholic church as well. I'm not saying all the Anglican churches are bad. I'm not saying all the Lutheran churches are bad, but I'm talking about the high ones where they're very formal and all the rest. But they would have to, you know, the councils have this authority. So when the councils have said the Council of Trent, they can't say, you know, we're throwing out the Council of Trent. That'd be like us saying, well, we're going to throw out, we don't really like the book of Genesis. We're going to, you know, get rid of that one. It's like, you know, everyone would kind of go, you're just throwing out the book of, you're throwing out the count. You can't do that. So that's why there's struggles with that, some other struggles as well. But this is the authority. So you come to the Reformation, and Luther takes issue with what the Pope is doing because he's selling repentance. The church always, I've shown this several times, it's important to see. When you sin, the church, it's the church who forgives. So you go to a priest and you say, I have sinned. I've done the wrong thing. Will you forgive me? This is what the church has the authority to do. The church forgives. So the priest speaks for the church and says, you have confessed your sins and you are forgiven. Then there are acts of penance. And the acts of penance are, this sort of helps you to get back right with God. So you're told that you must do a certain amount of things. You may have to light certain candles. You may have to do certain Hail Marys. You may have to do pray the rosary a number of times. For the sins, depending upon how big your sins were, how little your sins were. If you're a big sinner, you might have to pray the rosary, you know, 100 times. If you're, you know, you just, you know, lied to your mother or something like that, which then you might have to do, you know, 1,000 Hail Marys for that. No, I mean, maybe 5 Hail Marys for just a little lie, But if you really did something bad, then you have to do a bunch. This penance is what was sold for money. They were going to build the Sistine Chapel. They needed money. They're not going to sell forgiveness. So when you hear that the Roman Catholic Church was selling salvation, they're not really selling salvation. What they're selling is this part right here, this penance part. So if you're a poor person, you had to pay a little bit. If you're a rich person, you had to pay a lot. But you would pay money and you'd get this certificate from the church saying that this is paid in full. So now all you have to do is go to the priest and ask for forgiveness, and he forgives you, and you don't have to do any of this. So people like that. So they were buying these things. The church would never sell this. The church said, no, no, no. The church is the one who forgives, and they're the one who applies forgiveness to you. We have the keys to heaven, so we do this. But the penance, this is what is sold. Luther first heard this, and he was just truly offended because he felt this was important. What Luther came to see is that this is the authority. And so Luther started, but then a Protestant view of authority is it's a one-legged stool. It's a stool with Scripture alone being our authority. And he said the Pope can make a mistake, and even the councils can say things that are not right, but Scripture alone is our authority. So the Protestant Reformation started with this view. And Luther came to it over time. That's sort of understandable, but first he objected to this, then he objected to a lot of what the church was doing. But he went back and really redefined justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith alone. And all of this, if you don't in your life do enough of this penance, that's why you go to purgatory. Because you haven't done enough of this. The church can forgive, but you haven't done this. So you have to go to purgatory to do all of this. That's what purgatory is for. Luther said, no, Jesus paid it all. He suffered and died in our place for our sins, for our shame, for our guilt, for our penalty. He paid it all, paid in full. And so this whole term justification, okay, you look at that, you say, well, that's in 15, 17. How are the people back here saved? And I say, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How are people saved today who are in the Roman Catholic Church? And I say, by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. You say, oh, you think there are Catholics who are saved and believe that? I think there's a whole host of people who are in this Roman Catholic Church and Catholic Christianity from the very beginning who are saved because they believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and their Savior, and a simple faith and trust in Him. The dangerous part is when you start adding works to that, which is a very real danger. But I think the church, in spite of what the church teaches, I think there are people who, you know, see that their salvation is in Christ alone. So I'm not saying nobody's saved in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not speaking of that at all. I'm just saying, in spite of what the church teaches, we're saved by grace through faith alone. Luther just really stood for that truth, and it wasn't just Luther. There's a whole bunch of people. Luther was the main voice. You know, God often will use a Moses to set his people free. Well, God used a Luther, you know, to bring about the Reformation. But there was Zwingli. He was at the same time as Luther. John Calvin was a little later. John Huss was a little before. Wycliffe was before that. But there are a lot of people recognizing, you know, where there's something wrong. There's something not right about this whole idea of salvation. And when they put a price tag on it, that's really what set Luther off. Because he says, you know, you can't buy heaven with money. We're saved by faith. And not even a part of it can be that. And then it's not the forgiveness of the church that gives you forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that God gives you. So, but that's what happened during this Reformation. Reformation went on for a while. Yeah, the Peace of Westphalia, that sort of marks the end of a war that was very much about the Reformation. That's why people sometimes say wars are all about religion. Well, that war was definitely about religion. It was one of the main issues, but it decimated. That's a 40 years war that just decimated Europe. I think it came to the end of the war and they just said, we just destroyed everything, so why are we still going to have a war? You know, it was like everything is messed up. But you come to the end and that's the Peace of Westphalia. And then what moves forward after that, and by the way, the Revived Church is the church of Sardis, which I talked about. Then there's the Revived Church, Philadelphia, and the Faithful Church. And that's when the missionary movement started. That's when you have different ones going out to the world and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's some in the 1800s are kind of a golden age, in the way I think of it, is the golden age for Christianity, but it was also a rotten age for Darwin and Karl Marx and higher criticism and the church. So there's the same time God is doing an amazing movement in the 1800s, there's this darkness about the 1800s as well, because when God is going to be active, Satan is going to be active as well. But this is an amazing period of time where the gospel goes forth. You have great men like Spurgeon preaching the gospel in the 1800s. You know, there's a wonderful period of time. It's real hard for me to put dates on these. I mean, I can put dates, but every time I put a date, I think of another date that I like better. So every once in a while, this at the end, it changes around. But that's, to me, that makes a little sense because it's really harder to see what's going on in the last of the days. This last thing I just described as modernism, because of the strong influence of the German higher critics and Christianity. And this also is described as the lukewarm church and the compromised again church. In the book of Revelation, this last period of time is a time when God says, you're neither hot nor cold, and when I just like to spew you out of my mouth. You ought to be either hot or you ought to be just cold. But instead, you're just kind of lukewarm, and that's just unacceptable to God. And if I had a definition of the church today, I would say the church today is pretty much lukewarm. And I'm just speaking of, there's a lot of form rather than truth coming out of the churches. There are a lot of churches who are social organizations rather than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're still there. They're still churches. They look like churches. They act like churches. And I'm not condemning all the church. I love the churches. I love the church of Jesus Christ. But I think we could do better. I think one of the reasons why America is in a mess today is because the church is lukewarm. The church is lukewarm. And that's just looking at America, but if you look at the church in some of the Reformation countries, in Germany, the church is lukewarm, if warm at all. But it's just, you come to the end, you say, you know, what is this all about? You can look at Israel's history and say, what is this all about? You know, this really, when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, this whole thing should be the golden age. Should it not? Jesus Christ came and died. He's the Messiah. He established salvation. This salvation should just be the story of good, better and better and better things happening. More and more people becoming Christians. More and more people hearing the gospel message. It just should be this wonderful story. Instead, you have this story where it's just not going well. You can criticize Israel's history. I can criticize Israel's history. One of the things that happens when you read the history of the Old Testament is the people are continually walking away from God. And you just see it over and over and over again. You look at that and you just go, oh my goodness, this, you know, stop. You know, I told you I like to yell at my Bible sometimes when I'm reading through Judges and say, stop doing this. It's, you know, 16 cycles of walking away from God and of God raising a judge, and you have walking away and God raises a judge and walking away and walking away and walk. So you're like, what's wrong with you people? And finally they're going to captivity. So they say, well, we'll do better. We're the Gentiles. We'll definitely do better with this. because the church quickly became more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. In fact, you look at the church today and you would say there are very few Jews in the Messianic churches today. There are some. There have always been Jews who have been saved throughout this time, but for the most part, they have not been saved. And you look at this and you say, but how have we done? You say, we have the Holy Spirit not with us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the new covenant, we're new covenant Christians. We're in this last phase of God's covenantal program, pouring out his covenants. We'll talk more about that when we put these pieces all together. But you look at this and say, well, how would we do? And you look at this and say, well, I'm not sure we did much better than Israel. There's no excuse for us. This should be the golden age. But there's something missing. And what's missing really is Jesus Christ as the King. His presence is missing. But here we have this story of compromise and being corrupted and being secular and being revived and then sliding down and being lukewarm again. It's like this tells you that until God accomplishes the fullness of the victory in all of our hearts, this is what it looks like. It looks like repeated compromise and failure. What is the problem with America today? Well, the problem with America today is that we have abandoned God, very simply. I was reading, C.S. Lewis is not my favorite person to read, but I've been reading Mere Christianity. He gives a great illustration in there. I'm liking C.S. Lewis a little better as I read this, but he's a little bit off in some of the things that he has to say. But one of the things that he said is, you know, when man makes a car, the car is to run on gasoline. And when you put gasoline in the car, it runs really smoothly. If, however, instead of putting gasoline in the car, you put water in the tank, that car is going to sputter and die. It's going to fail. And what C.S. Lewis says, when God created man, God intended for man to be supplied and moved and strengthened, that for man, the gas in man's tank is God. That man was made to be in right relationship with God. He was made to be we're a totally dependent being upon God. For our physical lives, for our spiritual lives, for our eternal lives, we are totally dependent upon Him. And we were made so that we would be fully moved by God. That He, in this context of the illustration, that He Himself and His power would be the gas in our tank, so to speak. What moves us forward, what makes us function the right way. But Adam and Eve turned around and said, we don't need God. And they walked away from God. And they said, we'll fill our own tank, thank you very much. We need you telling me what tree to eat, what tree not to eat. And we're going to be like God if we get away from you. And ever since man gets away, he walks into darkness. But there's no gas in the tank. And man spiritually died. And what this story is the story of God reestablishing right relationship with us as individuals so that we depend solely upon Him. Because that puts us back in this relationship where our motivating and the moving portion of our ability and strength and power comes from Him. It puts us in right relationship with God. And when we as a nation say, we don't want God. We don't want Him, you know, in the government. We don't want Him in the churches. We don't want Him in the schools. We don't want God anywhere. We just want to get away from God. If you get away from God, you'll be really happy. You'll be the happiest people you can possibly be if you distance yourself from this God. He's the source of all these wars. He's the source of all the things. And that's just all that's just a big lie, because we are made to be dependent upon God. And any solution we come to, economic, political, any kind of solution we come to in America that falls short of revival and awakening will not solve our problems. I'm just flat out telling you, that's just the truth. That's what this teaches us. And when people in this time walk away from God, turn their backs upon God, turn their backs to other things, you always find that they sputter and fail. It's like putting water in the gas tank. You can't move on humanism. You can't move forward with humanism. You need God. And you need to have a right relationship with Him, and He needs to be the one who is the inspiring influence in our lives and moves us. And we are at our best when we are in right relationship with God. We were designed to be His and to be dependent upon Him. And so that's the lesson that you learn in this whole period of time. And it's kind of a shocking lesson to learn, but we ought to look back and you ought to learn from history. And whenever you have departure from the Word of God, departure from the truth of God, departure from Jesus Christ, departure from God Himself, whenever that takes place, you enter into a sputtering and failing society, a sputtering and failing nation. And you can look at the nations, you can look at Germany, you can look at France, you can look at Austria, you can look at Switzerland, you can look at Holland and the places, and then you can look at America and you can look at places where Christianity has really moved forward. And when we turn our backs upon God, that's when we're in trouble. And you can't look at this history without saying, well, this is sort of the story of the progress of Christianity, but it's an up and down story. And I look at this and I say, we should have done better. You say, well, I'm just way out here on the end. I say, well, I should do better. We should all do better. But, you know, you need to look at this. And then you say, well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes? Well, that's the next thing we're going to talk about. And we're going to say, when Jesus comes, He's going to set things straight. And we'll talk about that after you get a cup of coffee, because you guys need to take a break. So we've gone a little long on this. But it's important to see this. It's important to see the truth. And we can debate whether there are seven periods of history. Whatever you want to debate about how you present this thing and set it out there, one of the things I'll tell you is you see problems and difficulties and failures with reference to the church. I love to tell people at Hillcrest Bible Church, I haven't said it recently for a while, but I said, the day is going to come when somebody stands in this pulpit and preaches heresy. And I think it bothers the people a little bit when I say that. But I said, that's the way things go. If we don't uphold the truth falls to the ground. Jesus Christ said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. But we can see the church and we can see times when the truth falls to the ground. Look at all the Ivy League schools in this country. They were all Christian schools. They were all Christian schools. What happened to them? What happened to Princeton? Princeton in the 1800s was the most godly institution in America. And I'm not a Presbyterian, but it was the most godly institution in America, period. And had a profound influence in the world, in our nation. What happened to Princeton? Well, it's nothing today. Some may say, you can just look at the institution. An institution starts with great zeal and then falls off. And many institutions and many churches, most churches, you can go to the most ornate churches in the whole wide world, beautiful churches that nobody's in them. Why? Because they're not preaching the gospel. They're not preaching the truth. So there's a lot to be learned from human history, but one of the things we learn is, you know, we need to pursue our relationship with God. In this godless world, we need to pursue that relationship with Him. So, time to take a break. Okay, now that we know everything about the church that you ever wanted to know, not really, In fact, when I I'm really doing a quick survey through this. This is if you were in my junior class at school, we would still be before doing this, any of this, because I spent a lot more time. There's a lot of things to talk about in the church age. We didn't talk about the councils. I can talk about. We didn't talk about Islam. We didn't talk about some of the other challenges that the church has faced. A lot of things you can talk about during the church, which we have done before. But the second year when I teach this class twice, I like to review this because I think it's good to keep this actively in your mind. But that's where we are. So the next thing we talk about is this millennial kingdom. And I put the drawing up here just to sort of parallel the drawing here. But I want to just talk about this for a second because this millennial kingdom. You say, well, where do you come up with a millennial kingdom? Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, you have a description of the millennial kingdom. There is very little information about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. Although it does mention millennial, 1,000, it mentions it, I think, 6 times here in this passage. But the focus of Revelation is judgment. You'll learn more about the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament than you learn about in Revelation chapter 20. But this really emphasizes this 1,000-year period. And just look at Revelation 20. Remember, what has taken place right before this is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's in Revelation chapter 19. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes. And there's a great battle. This is where the king rides in the front of the army. And the only one doing the fighting is the king. All of us as saints are going to be behind him in this heavenly army dressed in white. It's not a great thing to wear in a great battle, but the only one, this is the kind of army you want to fight in where the general does all the fighting. And all he's going to do the fighting is saying, it's done. And the enemy is defeated. It's not going to be a long battle. In fact, it's not even described as a long battle. But you have the coming of the Lord, and here he comes. And then it says this, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these, he must be released for a while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. This is the martyrs in the tribulation period. And had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on the forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. He'll talk about that in a moment. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, or eternal death, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented night and day forever. Then you have the great white throne judgment, and all of the wicked are raised from all of time, raised up, and they stand before God in judgment. The book of Revelation is about judgment and the judgment of God when he comes. The tribulation that is described here is described more about Satan than about the tribulation things that are going to take place. So then you say to me, well, why do you believe that there's this period of time, mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom? Why, when Jesus Christ comes, there's a gap there because the gap represents when Jesus comes. That gap, when Jesus comes, is immediately closed. But we don't know how long the church period is going to go on, so it could go on for another 10 years, it could go on for another 10 minutes, it could go on for another 100 years or 1,000 years. because the Lord doesn't say when Jesus Christ is coming. He says he is coming and he is coming soon. So the whole church is to live in light of the imminency of the coming of Jesus Christ. But you don't learn about the whole of... So why would I believe that... Why would I believe that there will be an earthly kingdom? An earthly kingdom. Because there are other views. If you are... This is a pre-mill view. The all-mill view... looks like this. And this view and this view have all the component parts. They just put them in different places. I put the tribulation right here that'll take place between the church and the... This view puts the tribulation taking place from the whole time. There's times of tribulation that are there. There's a final judgment. This final judgment takes place here. The final judgment for them takes here. There's the second coming of Christ. There's the second coming of Jesus Christ for us. So it depends on where you put them. This is the all-mill view. All-mill means there's no thousand-year period. Although the all-mill view started out with Augustine saying that Jesus Christ was going to come in 1,000 years. So at the year 1000, when Jesus Christ didn't come, that's when you have a whole new hermeneutic of spiritualizing the text. Because you got to make things fit. But it says 1,000 years, so now 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means a long period of time. It's just like saying, you know, like I... The kids ask me, when did I go to high school at school? I say, oh, I went 100 years ago. What I mean, I didn't mean literally 100 years ago. When I say something like that, I mean a long time. You know, the kids all roll their eyes. And I said it was shortly after the Civil War. That's all I know. You know, so, and they don't know. They don't even know when the Civil War was. They're like, oh, well, okay. But anyway, they do know when the Civil War is. But anyway, that this has all the component parts. And then you have the... post-millennial, the post-mill position, I'm not going to draw the whole thing again, is very much like that, except instead of putting the kingdom in this whole thing, they say the kingdom kind of comes at the end. And Jesus Christ returns to his kingdom. So this view is saying that the kingdom part of this, the millennial kingdom, is not just a thousand-year period, but it's just as the church age progresses, more and more people are going to become Christians until the whole world is Christianized and Jesus Christ returns to his kingdom. That's the post-mill view. World War II and World War I, World War I and World War II pretty much wiped out this hopefulness that everything was going to get better. You know, the 20th century was one of the worst centuries for wars in the entire history of mankind. But there's still people who are post-mill. Some people are all-mill and pre-mill. And there are people at Hillcrest Chapel that are post-mill. There are people at Hillcrest Chapel who are all-mill. And there are, the church is pre-mill. But I don't separate from these people. Well, you say, why don't you separate from them? I said, because we have all the same parts, but they're put in different places. So I don't say, if you're this, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. If somebody said, you know, salvation is not through Jesus, it's through something else, I'd say, well, I got a problem with that. That's not saying, well, you know, everybody has a savior. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm just saying they all have these component parts. So the question that you should ask me is, why do I believe that this is going to be a literal reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth? I think that's a great question to ask. So let me just give you a couple of Old Testament passages. Turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 8. And this is just a great passage. Zechariah chapter 8. This is post-exilic prophet speaking. This is a post-exilic prophet speaking. So if you think that the restoration of Israel that is promised in the Old Testament was fulfilled when the Jews first came back, there were actually three returns that took place with reference when they came back into the land. If you think that's the fulfillment of that, you need to listen to the prophet who spoke in the land as a prophet of what yet is to come. That's why the post-exilic prophets are very important to read, because they've come back. Most of Israel is still out of the land. It's just a remnant of Israel was in the land, and is still a remnant of Israel is in the land when Jesus came. There's still more Jews outside of Israel than in Israel, even today. But it was simply true ever since when the people went to Babylon after 70 years, they said, we kind of like it here. We're going to stay. So they say, well, there's a group going back to Israel. You want to go? They go, no, we don't. We'll stay. And the same thing with people in Assyria. So, let me just read to you Zechariah chapter 8, or just a portion of this. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, I'm reading verse 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. These words by the mouth of the prophets who were in the day that was the foundation laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man or hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went in or came out. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give fruit. The ground shall give its increase. And the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And then it goes on to speak of the blessings. You look at this and you go, and this is one of the things I really think it's important as you read the Old Testament, and this question, which you've heard me say this many times, when has this happened? Now remember, when you look at another passage, I'm just saying, just go back and look at Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36 says, and look at verse 22. There's a whole, you could read this chapter as well, and verse 37, chapter 37 as well. Thus, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this, he's talking about the restoration, bringing them back into the land. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy namesake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. When does that happen? And the Lord says, I'm going to do this not for your name's sake, but I'm going to do it for my name's sake. And what I would say to you is when the Lord makes a promise of what he's going to do, he will do what he says. And some people look and they say, well, why? They say, the amillennial people especially will say, when God made these promises to Israel, God was done with Israel. And now he turned to the Gentiles, and all of these promises of restoration and all these promises of blessing God is going to give to the Gentiles in the church, in this kingdom of God in which we live today. And I have a fundamental problem with that, not because I can't see, you know, you can say there is a change. The Jews have been rejected, but Romans chapter 11 gives an explanation of that as well. Because God says, I'm going to, after I have fulfilled my promises with the Gentiles, I'm again going to turn to them and going to draw them back. But why would God do this? And the answer is, because he said he would. And he said to Israel and to Judah, I'm going to bring you back. Now listen to this. In John 3:16, God said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I say, I have believed in him and I have everlasting life. And I know that my God is not going to come to a point where he said, oh, no, I didn't mean you. I'm going to give that blessing to someone else. I say, well, wait, you said, whosoever believes in him? I'm a whosoever. And I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you said, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. God's not going to give that promise to somebody else. And I look at the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament when he said, I'm going to bring you back. I think he's going to give that promise to Israel. It doesn't diminish the plan and program of God. It just means that God's going to fulfill his promises to us here. And we are participants in the new covenant. We are full partakers of new covenant blessings. When God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that desires the things of God, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you, we are present recipients of those blessings. Because we are new covenant Christians. They're going to be new covenant Christians. That's when God establishes his new covenant as he promised he would back here. And read Isaiah chapter 11. When you read the Old Testament promises and just say, when has the lamb and the wolf snuggled down together as buddies? When has the little child put its hand upon the snake pit hole with venomous snakes coming out and you're not worried about them? Because the snake will not harm. Like when is that just saying, well, we're going to spiritualize these texts and just say, well, these texts are talking about just great blessing. I said, that's what you have to do to make it fit. I call this sort of shoehorning these promises in here. But if we have a God who makes promises, he's going to keep his promise. I'll tell you another promise I think God's going to keep, and I've said this before. God told Abraham, walk on the land. Walk on this land, and wherever you walk in this land, wherever your footsteps touch, I'm going to give it to you. Abraham died. He didn't possess anything but the tomb where his family was buried. The tomb. That's all they possessed. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, I think Abraham is going to be raised from the dead and at the time of this kingdom, and I think he's going to be given a portion of the land. Because what God promises, God fulfills. And God is not a God who in midterm changes and says, oh, the promises of eternal life that I promised you, I'm really giving that to the angels. So, because if If Israel can fail, the church can fail. And if the church can fail, I can fail. And if my salvation depends upon me, I'm in a world of hurt. If my salvation depends upon the faithfulness of my God, then I'm good to go. I'll make it. My hope and trust is not in me and not in my performance. My hope and trust is in the promises of God and what God said he's going to do, and what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. So that's why when I read the Old Testament and I say, when has this happened? And go on and read the last chapter, in chapter 13 and 14, where the Lord appears in Jerusalem and he says, I am here. When has that happened? And the answer is, it hasn't happened yet. And in no sense of that term has it happened here. And when I became a Christian, I didn't get 10 acres of land either, and trees that grow and plants that plant. You know, I didn't get all those blessings. This is going to be a time where God reestablishes his rule, because part of what happened at the very beginning when God was, is man became a sinner and man became under the curse of sin and death. But God also had a whole mankind that was in rebellion against him. This is when the rebellion is put to an end. And the end of this, there's going to be another rebellion, just to show you that even in this perfect world, even people who live in this, not quite perfect, because there's still sin and there'll still be death in this, but it will be minimized. But even in that kind of world, with the king present, here you have just God giving a conscience to mankind. Here's God giving his presence in a pillar of cloud and fire by day, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. Here's where God puts his presence inside of us. Here's where the king is present. And in all of these situations, mankind fails. Because our hope is in God, and the God who is faithful to his promises. So I think this is the most important thing for God to do. For God to reestablish his rightful dominion in this dominion, in this domain. And for God to stand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, triumphant at the end. He's triumphant here too, in these positions, but it's like the kingdom of God is kind of an afterthought. And if Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron right now, that rod of iron is kind of weak. Because there's not going to be abortions, there's not going to be murder, there's not going to be violence, there's not going to be all the things taking place here. Because he's going to rule with the rod of iron. This is going to be a whole different world. Because he's going to reestablish his rightful authority then, and the kingdom of God is forever. So, that's why I'm premillennial. And I'm not, most of the commentators on my bookshelves are probably amill. I just think that most of them are in heaven, so they're now premill. That's a joke. I shouldn't joke like that, but I just can't resist. They're praying for me, probably, that I will become amill. I don't know what they're doing in heaven, but anyway. These are sincere, godly Christians who hold to these truths. We're all trying to piece the future together. And I'm not saying anything bad about those individuals, because they're just godly individuals. So, with that being said, we shall close for the evening. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. We're thankful that we are living in the spiritual kingdom that you have established. We look forward to your great victory at the end, where Jesus Christ shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever. In the new heavens and new earth, we rejoice in being a part of that kingdom, that forever kingdom. We pray that you'll bless us now and bless us as we live for you. We pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to be faithful to you day by day. Help us to walk in the truth. Help us to be believers in the truth. Help us to be faithful to you, and thank you for being so faithful to us. And we're thankful that this world does not end in chaos, but this world ends in kingdom, your kingdom. And we thank you for the blessings you give. We thank you for keeping us and blessing us. We thank you for your hand upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.